أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد، ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: وما يؤمن أكثرهم بالله إلا وهم مشركون. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. The verse of Quran that I have just had the honor of reciting before you is from Surah Yusuf, chapter 12, verse 106, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ, and most of them will not believe in Allah, إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ, unless with their belief they associate someone with Him. This verse, amongst others, is related to the subject that we have been discussing from last night, which is Tawheed and Shirk in Islam. And we said that even though by the grace of Allah we regard ourselves as Muwahidun or Muwahideen, those who attest to the oneness of God and to Tawheed, yet in another sense our purpose in life is to purify our Tawheed so that we truly become Muwahidun. And until we do so at some level, be it a spiritual level, we all find within ourselves traces of polytheism or shirk, where we show some sort of dependency or association or trust or love for other than Allah, sometimes greater than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And last night we began discussing the different forms of shirk and tawheed and how they exist. And we talked about Tawheed and Shirk fi dhatillah and fi sifatillah. One of the, some of the feedback that I got from some of you was that while this is a theological subject and somewhat philosophical, and of course it can be quite dry, and so I do appreciate your patience and interest in this subject, it would be nice to explore ways in which we could translate all this information to our practical lives and how we practice some of this. And so just to conclude what we talked about yesterday, the second aspect of Tawheed and Shirk fi Sifatillah, and bring out the practical aspect of it, we said that we could make it practical by bringing this realization that any good we do is ultimately from Allah and not from us, because all goodness and all attributes of goodness are from Him. He is the source, and we all draw from that source to the capacity that we choose to open our hearts to it, to the capacity that we surrender to Allah. To that degree, those attributes radiate themselves in us. And we gave examples as, for example, when I give charity to a mosque or to a good cause, if I'm not satisfied unless my name is announced or my name is put up somewhere on the wall, at a certain level it may be acceptable because one might argue it encourages others to give charity. But at another level, on my own individual spiritual growth, it may suggest that I believe that I am the source of that goodness and therefore I need to be acknowledged for it. Whereas when I come to that same act of charity with humility, with humbleness, with realization that ultimately it is Allah who is helping and doing good, but I am simply a means and I am grateful to Allah for that, then I do not want my name to be publicized because I want the credit to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the akhlaq of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that when they help people, they say, La nuridu minkum jaza'an wala shakura. We do not want from you any thanks. We do not want from you any acknowledgement or anything back in reward. And therefore, that is an example of how we practically apply Tawheed fi Sifatillah. There is a tradition that Muslims have quoted, Shia and Sunni, and it is a tradition that is also found amongst Christians and other religions, very, very similar idea, that on the Day of Judgment, one of the uniqueness of Yawmul Qiyamah is that Allah will speak to His creations directly, one-on-one, particularly to the believers. This, which was an honor only for a few here, like for example for Musa alayhi salam, is called Kalimullah, because Allah would speak to him directly. Yawmul Qiyamah, Allah, as a reward and as a blessing for the faithful, He speaks to them directly. And that pleasure of being able to converse with your Creator one-on-one is a pleasure that knows, that is beyond our imagination. And in those conversations, we are told, there will come a point where Allah will, with love, speak to His creature and say to him, when you are in this world, there were times when I was hungry, why did you not feed me? And the creature will say, Subhanaka ya Rabbi, you, how can I feed you when you are the sustainer of all? And he would say, no, on such and such a day when someone came knocking on your door asking for some food, it was I who was begging you for food. And then Allah will say to His creature and say, I was sick on a particular day, why did you not come and see me? And the creature will say, you, O Allah, who is the giver of health to all, how can you be sick? How could you be ill? He says, no, when such and such a person was ill, it was I who was ill. It was I who was waiting for you to come to me. And from this then again we see this idea of sifat of Allah, that all goodness is from Allah. And hence a saying that you may have heard that says, I once heard a young man screaming at God why He would allow young children to suffer, until I realized that when those children cry, it is actually God screaming at me why I'm allowing that to happen. In other words, suffering on one hand is bad to us. It has a role in life. It brings about a test for mankind. It brings about wisdom in those who endure and show perseverance and faith in the suffering. But it also brings an opportunity for us to allow attributes of Allah to manifest through us. So that person who is ill or that person who is hungry, when I feed or allow Allah to help that person, because Allah could heal everyone without needing someone to help that person to heal. Allah could feed all the hungry, but He wants it to happen through creatures, because then He allows you to be a mirror through which those attributes are manifested. So, keeping in mind, of course, the limits of time, we move to the third type of tawheed and shirk that we said we would discuss, and that is tawheed and shirk fi af'alillah, in the actions of Allah. And here we will see more of this practical aspects of it. Tawheed fi af'alillah is to believe that ultimately Allah is in control of everything that happens in this world. Human beings have a limited amount of free will where they choose to do good or evil. But in reality, the actions that control this universe are completely in Allah's hands. Hence, it opposes the idea of those faiths that would attribute different actions to different gods. There are religions that believe there is only one God, but under that they believe in different gods. There is a God of thunder, there is a God of the oceans, there is a God of the mountains, there is a God of fertility, there is a God of the harvest. So when they want their crops to grow, they ask the God of harvest to help them. When they want children, they'll ask the God of so and so to help them, and so on. When they travel in the oceans, they'll ask protection from the God of the oceans. Tawheed fi af'alillah is to believe that everything ultimately is in Allah's hands. Good, or even what we might perceive as bad, but they may have a wisdom behind it that we may not know. It may appear chaotic to us. Why did the earthquake take place? Why was there a tsunami? Why did so many people die? But there may be a wisdom behind it. And the actions behind it ultimately happen either by Allah or by Allah allowing them to happen for a particular reason. And we mentioned a verse last night from Surah Al-Fatir, chapter 35, verse 41, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna Allaha yumsiku as-samawati wal-ardi an tazula." It is Allah who holds or who sustains the heavens and the earth from falling apart. And if He was not to do so, then there is no one besides Him who would prevent the universe and the earth from disappearing, from collapsing, from not being sustained if he was not to do so. Along these lines as well, we have another verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allahu alladhi khalaqa sab'a samawat. Allah is he who created the seven heavens. وَمِنَ الْأَرْضِ مِثْلُهُنَّ. And also the earth he created in similar numbers. That means seven earths as well. The verse continues. But then the verse ends and says, لِتَعْلَمُ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Allah created all this structure. And Allah created this order where he sends down commands from the heavens that come down through a hierarchy and sustains and supports this universe, that you may know, that you may realize that he has power and dominion over all things. So we acknowledge Allah has power over all things. But the emphasis here, لِتَعْلَمَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ, is to realize that no, his power is not just his power to create, but his power is that he is in control of every single event that takes place. And I will develop this a little bit more very, very shortly. Outwardly, it may appear to me that it is my employer who is providing for me my wealth. Outwardly, it may appear to me that when I fall sick, it is my doctor who heals me. But in reality, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is working behind the scenes. It's just that we do not see it. The way this world operates is very different from the real world. This is not the real world. When we wake up to the real world after death, as Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "An-nasu niyamun idha matu intabahu." People are asleep. When they die, they wake up. When we wake up to the real world, we will see that in the real world, things are very, very different. They operate in a different way completely. What happens in this world is Allah's actions are hidden behind the scenes. What we see in front is cause and effect, cause and effect. I have a headache, I take a Tylenol, the headache goes away. So the cause is the Tylenol, the effect is it takes away the headache or relieves the pain. But in reality, behind that is Allah. He is the secret ingredient in the Tylenol that takes away the headache. He is the one who allows those things to come about and to work in a particular manner and have this chemical reaction in your body that allows that pain to go away. On the Day of Judgment, things are flipped. There is no cause and effect visible to you. You see directly Allah is the cause. And that is why in Suratul Infitar, for example, chapter 82 of the Quran, the last verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْأَمْرُ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلَّهِ. And the command on that day shall belong to Allah alone. Now, on this verse of Quran, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alim. He says to one of his companions, he says, in reality, Allah is completely in command in this world just as he shall be in the hereafter. There is no difference. وَالْأَمْرُ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلَّهِ. But Al-Amr is for Allah even now. But the reason why Allah says on that day the command shall be his is because in this world people will deny it because they do not see it. It is not apparent to them unless they attain a certain level of spirituality. But on that day it will be so apparent, it will be impossible to even question or doubt it. Hence the Quran stressing on that day the command will be Allah's. Meaning on that day no one will be able to deny that. But otherwise, he is as much in control. And again, I'm stressing this because I want to show you to what degree Allah is in control. And when you say Tawheed in the actions of Allah, what level of surrender we must have that Allah is in complete, complete control of our lives. You see, we generally assume for things like food and drink and health and so on, I am controlling my life through my employer, through my job, through my bank accounts, through my doctor, through this, through that. And for bigger miraculous things like bringing the dead back to life or healing the leper or the one who is born blind, that is only in Allah's control. Allah bashes at this idea by showing us the opposite of both in the Quran. On one hand, he gives an individual like his prophet Isa alayhi salam the ability to bring the dead back to life. Yes, Isa alayhi salam says, I am bringing the dead back to life bi-idhnillah, by the permission of Allah. I am healing the blind by the permission of Allah. I am healing the leper by the permission of Allah. But Allah is showing you that if I want, I can give this to others. It is I who is doing it. But for me, there is nothing like a miracle. It makes no difference. And on the other hand, something as simple and mundane in our eyes as eating and drinking and being healed of our illnesses, Allah attributes that to Himself in the words of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. In Surah Al-Shu'ara, which is chapter 26 of the Quran, verse 79 and 80, Ibrahim alayhi salam says, he's introducing his Lord, he's introducing Allah. He says, وَالَّذِي هُوَ يُطْعِمُنِي وَيَسْقِينَ. And He it is who feeds me and quenches my thirst. وَإِذَا مَرِضْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينَ. And when I am ill, it is He who gives me health. So Ibrahim alayhi salam knows that when he is ill, it is the doctor who heals him. But he is attributing this to Allah. He says, it is Allah who gives me this health. So in opposite to this then, when I commit something haram because I'm afraid of losing my job, then it displays a form of shirk in the af'al of Allah. Why? Because at a certain level, I have come to believe that my sustenance is in my employer's hands as much as it is in God's hands. So I have now set up a partner to Allah. Or if I commit something haram because I am afraid of my employer, or I am afraid of my spouse, or I am afraid of my children, or I am afraid of so and so, then that is another form of shirk that we shall talk about, which is a shirk fi ta'atillah, shirk in the obedience to Allah. Because I have set up a partner to whom I am as obedient as I should be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, tawheed fi af'alillah demands that we completely accept that everything is in Allah's hands. Allah has promised that as long as I strive to earn my sustenance, He will provide for me. He says in the Quran, for example, in Surah Hud, which is chapter 11, verse 6, He says, وَمَا مِن دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا. There is not a creature that moves on this earth except that its sustenance is on Allah. Allah has guaranteed this, that if I have created you, I shall sustain you. Yes, if my faith is not at that level of elevation, I am allowed to save some for a rainy day, or in our case for a snowy day. Okay, but when I start amassing wealth to a point that I know I will not even spend this wealth before I die, with this constant worry that when I grow old, who will look after me or who will feed me, knowing fully well that Allah was aware of me before I came into existence. Allah sustained me and looked after me in the womb of my mother. When I was born and I was too young to even know who Allah is, He made sure I was not hungry and thirsty. He fed me, He looked after me. In all these ways, why would He suddenly abandon me? This fear of poverty comes from shaitan, which again Allah mentions in Surah Al-Baqarah in chapter 2, verse 268. He says, "Ash-shaytan ya'idukum al-faqr." It is shaitan who promises you poverty. And it is shaitan who invites you to indecency, towards fahsha. Whereas Allah ya'idukum al-maghfirah. Allah promises you forgiveness. And He promises you of His fadl, of His grace. Wherever the word fadl occurs in the Quran, it usually refers to sustenance, to providing for you in terms of your wealth and in your physical needs. And so Allah constantly is promoting this idea. When a farmer plants seeds in the ground, if he is a true muwahid, he sleeps knowing, I have done all I could. Now, if it is meant to be, it shall be. Allah will ensure that rain falls, that there is enough heat, that the land is good, the soil is good, and the crops give, the seeds give me the fruits and the crops that I seek, after I've done all I could. But when that same farmer is a Muslim, but has traces of shirk fi af'alillah, then he sleeps with worry. What if it doesn't rain? What if this doesn't happen? What if the locusts come? What if my crops don't make enough profit for me? What if my business doesn't succeed at the end of the month? What if after this, and I invest in this, I lose? That constant fear is also a form of shirk fi af'alillah. Because Allah has guaranteed to provide for you. And therefore a muwahid does not bring that worry into his life. to show you the degree to which Allah is in control of everything that happens in this world. I invite you to, when you have some time, open Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, the collection of du'as of Imam Ali Zainul Abidin, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There is a du'a in there in which he praises the angels. And the description that he gives of the different types of angels is simply amazing. And Sahifa Sajjadiyya, mind you, is one of the most authentic books we have. In fact, I may dare to say it is even more authentic than Nahjul Balagha. Why? Because Nahjul Balagha was compiled by Sayyidur Radi, the student of Sheikh Mufid. Whereas Sahifa Sajjadiyya was written by Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam with his own handwriting. And it was preserved by the Imams generation after generation. If you have the English translation of Sahifa Sajjadiyya by William Chittick, there is an introduction in the front, and that introduction has a history of how Sahifa Sajjadiyya has been preserved. And you will see a narration where Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, opens a chest and shows one of his companions parchments with du'as of Sahifa Sajjadiyya written in the hands of the fourth Imam. So it is highly, highly authentic. And there are some amazing descriptions of angels in this du'a. In one of the descriptions, the Imam says, "And I send blessings, O Allah, bless those angels of yours whom you charge with moving the clouds. And bless those angels of yours who cause the thunder and the lightning. And bless those angels of yours who carry every raindrop from the clouds and deposit it to its place on the earth." What is the Imam saying? The Imam is referring to the verse of Quran that says, "Wama tasqutu min waraqatin." Not a leaf drops from a tree except that Allah knows it. So if you want to understand what is Tawheed fi af'alillah, Tawheed fi af'alillah is that your Lord has not created the world and then stood back and let it run on autopilot. After creating it, He is so much involved. He is so much in control of your lives that every leaf that drops from a tree and floats in the wind, He is controlling that leaf, and there is an angel assigned to the dried leaf. It falls exactly where Allah wants it to fall. What the Imam is saying in the dua is that you see torrential rain falling from the cloud, but every drop of rain has an assigned place it will fall. And there is an angel who will bring it and deposit it on that location. If you have seen the snow falling today, every snowflake is accounted for. Every snowflake. If Allah is in control of every drop of rain and every snowflake, and there are du'as in which the Imams have described that even the fish who are in the depths of the oceans, in places where humans have never been, thousands of feet under the sea, when that fish's gill moves a little bit and a bubble comes out, Allah knows of it and He controls that. If Allah is so much in control of this world, do you not think He is in control of your lives? Do you not think He cares for you? This is Tawheed fi af'alillah. So when you now bring it to an experience like illness, for example, you are ill, I am ill, for example, the doctor tells you you have got cancer, for example. The doctor may even tell you you have only a few months to live. It is not for the doctor to give you life or death. You need to mentally separate the cancer from your death. Why? Because that cancer is a trial. It is a test through which Allah watches how you perform. Whether you show faith, whether you show steadfastness, whether you bow to Allah and says, "I surrender and I am pleased with whatever you are pleased." But your death is something else. Because Allah says in the Quran, "وَمَا كَانَ لِنَفْسٍ أَن تَمُوتَ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ كِتَابًا مُؤَجَّلًا." And it is not for a soul to die without Allah's permission. You cannot, forget about living, you cannot even die without Allah's permission. You could go jump off the highest building you want. If Allah does not want you to die, trust me, a truck will pass with lots of mattresses on it and you'll bounce off that. You will not die. You cannot even, your breaths are accounted for. Before Allah created you, He has accounted that this being will take 1,205,624 breaths. Now when you take that last breath, you cannot take another breath. It is accounted for you, absolutely. When death comes to you, Allah says in the Quran, it is not moved even one blink forward or one blink backward. It is not moved even a little forward or a little backward. Or in the words of the Imam alayhi salam, he says, the reason why you see some people when they die, their eyes are open, and some people when they die, their mouths are open, is because they intended to blink, but when their time was up, Allah did not even allow them to close their eyes or to close their mouths. So if Allah is in such control of our lives, why then the worry? Who will feed me? Will I die? How long will I live? What if this happens? What if that happens? It brings a whole new realization in how we behave in our lives. We begin to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We begin to surrender to Him. We begin to realize that in reality, He is in control of every aspect of our lives. He says in Surah Yunus, chapter 10 of the Quran, verse 107, وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ فَلَا كَاشِفَ لَهُ إِلَّا هُوَ. If Allah decides to touch you with a misfortune, if Allah has decided that you are worthy of being tested, and Allah decides to touch you with a distress, with a trial, there is no one in this universe who can remove that, who can change that, or who can stop that. إِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِذُرٍ فَلَا كَاشِفَ. There is no one who will lift that except Him. وَإِنْ يُرِدْكَ بِخَيْرٍ فَلَا رَادَّ لِفَضْلِهِ. And if He decided that He wants to bring something good to you, then there is not a force in this universe that can stop His grace from coming to you. In other words, what? In other words, He is in absolute control. This again is Tawheed fi af'alillah. That whatever you may pursue in life, whether it is at work, whether it is in your career, whether it is in your health, whether it is in your family, whether it is in your children, whether it is in any decision you make, you do the best you can. As we say, you work as if it all depended on you, and then you pray as if it all depended on God. You do the best you can, but you don't stress about it. Why you don't stress? Because my Lord is in control. The best of those who could be in control is in charge of my life. And once I accept that, once I surrender to that, I become a new muwahid. I become a muwahid who does not suffer anxiety or worry or stress because I have accepted this. There is another level as well of shirk fi af'alillah that I want to mention very quickly. And that is the fact that sometimes someone does some good to us, and we thank that individual, but we forget to thank Allah. Even if not verbally, in our hearts, we need to acknowledge and thank that this goodness came to me from Allah. And we forget to do that very, very often. And that is why Allah says in the Quran that most of them are not thankful. Because we think so-and-so has helped me. There is a hadith from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says to one of his companions, he says, sometimes people commit shirk when they say, if only so-and-so had been present, I would not have been destroyed. Or if only so-and-so had been here to help me, this would not have happened to me. Or if so-and-so had been here, then this would not have happened to my children. He says, this is a form of shirk. So the companion says, Ibn Rasulillah, but this happens all the time. We all the time we say, if you hadn't been here, I don't know what I would have done. Or if so-and-so had been here, this would not have happened. Right? What should we say? And the Imam says, the right way to put this is to say, if Allah had not helped me through so-and-so, then I would have been in trouble. Or if Allah would have helped me through so-and-so, then this would not have happened to me. And this is again to bring about the same realization that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always, always in control. And there are many such examples where the Imams tried to teach us this message, that even when we help you, we the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam help you, before you thank us, first thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a companion called Masma'a bin Abdul Malik. He narrates, he says, I once went for Hajj with Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq salawatullahi wa salam alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He said, we were at Mina and a beggar comes to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and he begs for, he comes begging. And he says, the Imam had some grapes in front of him. So he gave him a bunch of grapes. He offered him some grapes. And the beggar said, I don't want food. If you have some money, I'll take that. Talk about beggars being choosers, right? And Masma'a says, the Imam did not give him anything. He said to him, may Allah make you self-sufficient. So he went away. He says, shortly thereafter, another beggar came. This time the Imam gave him 3 grapes. When he gave him just 3 grapes, the beggar raised his hands and said, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. The Imam said, wait. He took as much of the grapes as he could lift with his hands and he gave that to the beggar. And this man took it and he said, oh Allah, I thank you for you and you alone are the sustainer. The Imam said, wait. He called a servant. He said, how much money do we have? The servant said, we have 20 dirhams. 20 dirhams is probably in today's numbers like $200, for example, right? Because a dinar was about 10 dirhams. So 20 dinars would have probably been like $2,000. This was like 20 dirhams. The Imam says, give him all the money. He gives the money to that beggar. That beggar says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. The Imam says, wait. He takes out his shirt, the outer shirt he's wearing. He tells the man, wear this shirt. And the man does not know who this is, that he has the blessing to wear the shirt of an Imam and a grandson of the Prophet. He puts on the shirt. Masma'a says, after he put on the shirt, he turned to the Imam and said, O servant of Allah, may Allah bless you for all your generosity. And then he went away. Now Masma'a writes, he says, I felt in my heart that if he would have continued to thank Allah, the Imam would have continued giving him. In other words, the Imam, as a representative of Allah on this earth, is teaching this lesson. That Allah says in the Quran, In shakartum la azidannakum. If you thank me, I will give you more. And so as a representative of Allah, the more the man thanked Allah, the more the Imam gave him. And so we need to take this as a lesson in our lives. That if we truly believe Allah is in control and that all actions in this world, from the raindrop to the leaf to every breath I take is in Allah's hands, then not being a mushrik in the af'al of Allah demands that I do not ask why, O Allah, why? When I ask why is it so hot? Why is the weather miserable? Why is it raining? Why is it snowing? Why did I fall ill? Why did this young child get cancer? Why did this happen? Why did that accident? When I'm asking why, what am I doing? I am questioning Allah's wisdom. I am saying my opinion and my understanding needs to be acknowledged by Allah. And it is of such lofty status that it can compete with Allah's knowledge. And Allah needs to factor and consider what I have a problem with. But if I realize I am nothing, He is knowledge, He is wisdom, then I surrender. Then I don't ask why. I say, oh Allah, I don't know why this happened. All I know is that nothing happens without your will and permission. All I know is you are in control. And the mere fact that you are in control, and the mere fact that you are wise, and the mere fact that I know you have infinite love for me, I surrender. That is Tawheed fi Af'alillah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We come to the fourth level. Tawheed and shirk fi ta'atillah. Ta'atillah means obedience to Allah. And here, there are 2 levels that I want to discuss in terms of what is shirk in terms of obedience to Allah. The first level, or one of the levels that we want to talk about, is when I give in to temptation, when I follow my desires. The mere fact that I give in to my desires and I commit sins It is a sin in itself. But at a spiritual level, it makes me a mushrik. It makes me a mushrik in the sense of ta'atillah. Why? Because now, not only have I disobeyed Allah, but I have obeyed someone or something else. I have obeyed shaitan. Or I have obeyed the friend who applies the peer pressure on me. Or I have obeyed at the very least my desires. Or what we generally refer to as nafsul ammara, the part in me that incites me to sin. And Allah points to this as well, that your desires can actually be a replacement for Him. They can be a god for you. For example, in Surah Al-Jathiyah, which is chapter 45 of the Quran, verse 23, Allah says, أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. Have you then seen him whose lust is his God? This is Quran. So at one level, shirk fi ta'atillah is that when I obey my desires and I say I obey Allah, now I have set up a partner to Allah. I've got two gods now. I've got Allah, sometimes I obey him, and I have my desires, sometimes I obey my desires. So in that sense, I'm a mushrik in the ta'atillah. The other level of shirk fi ta'atillah, or on the other side, tawheed fi ta'atillah, is that Allah has commanded us to obey certain of His creation as His representatives. He has said to us, these are my prophets, these are my messengers, these are my awliya, these are the awsiya of my anbiya, and I want you to obey them. So when you obey them, that is not shirk fi ta'atillah, because it is ita' of Allah. You are obeying Allah by obeying them, because it is Allah's will. As opposed to that, when my imam, when the khulafa that I look up to, when my spiritual leaders, when my guides are those whom Allah has forbidden me to follow, or those whom Allah has not appointed for me, then those become contestants to Allah in my spiritual understanding. Because now I'm obeying Allah, and then I'm obeying someone whom Allah has not asked me to obey. So in that sense, it is shirk fi ta'atillah. Allah, for example, in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 59, He says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who have faith, أَطِيعُوا اللَّهِ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولِ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger, and obey those vested with authority amongst you. But not vested with authority as in the sense that our non-Shia brothers say that the ruler of the time is the Ulil Amr. So in Egypt right now, Hosni Mubarak is Ulil Amr. Right? Not in that sense. Ulil Amr, those vested in authority by Allah. So when I obey this Ulil Amr, when I obey Rasulullah, I am obeying Allah. And he again emphasizes this again, Allah, in the same Surah An-Nisa, in verse 80, further later on, he says, مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاءَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the messenger, he has obeyed Allah. So he makes it very clear that obedience to these beings is obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is from this aspect of Tawheed fi ta'atillah that we begin to make sense of that beautiful hadith from Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Rida salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We hear all the time that when the Imam was taken from Medina to Tus towards Khurasan, he came to this place called Nishapur, or in Arabic Nisabur, where 20 or 24,000 scribes gathered and asked him for a hadith. And he narrated a hadith that is known as the hadith with the golden chain, hadith silsilat al-dhahabi. Why? Because the chain of narrators are all filled with isma and tahara, with purity and infallibility, where he says, I heard from my father, who heard from his father, who heard from his father, who heard, and he goes all the way to the Prophet, to Jibreel, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the chain is a chain that is called the golden chain. And in that hadith al-Qudsi, the Imam, the eighth Imam, says that Allah has said, كَلِمَةُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ حِسْنِي وَمَنْ دَخَلَ حِسْنِي أَمِنَ مِنْ عَذَابِي. The statement لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, meaning Tawheed, is my fort. Whoever enters my fort, will be safe from my wrath. Now, after saying this, we are told to create the right effect, to make sure that this is not lost. The Imam stops. He allows the animal he's on to move a little bit. And then he pauses. And then he turns again to the scribes who thought the hadith was over. He says, بِشُرُوتِهَا, but with certain conditions. وَأَنَا مِن شُرُوتِهَا, and I am one of those conditions. Now, do you see how this ties into Tawheed fi ta'atillah? Because he is saying, yes, Tawheed is the fort of Allah, and whoever enters this fort is safe from the wrath of Allah. But this Tawheed at one level demands obedience to Allah and obedience to those whom Allah has asked you to obey. Those whom Allah has asked you to obey are the shurut. They are the conditions without which your Tawheed is incomplete. In other words, بِشُرُوتِهَا وَأَنَا مِن شُرُوتِهَا means if you deny me, if you deny Ali ibn Musa al-Rida, then your Tawheed is not complete because you have disobeyed Allah in terms of Tawheed fi ta'atillah. And then we come to the final form of Tawheed and Shirk, which is Tawheed and Shirk fi ibadatillah, in the obedience of Allah. And here, I do not wish to discuss at length because in many ways, it is very, very obvious what we mean by Tawheed in the worship of Allah versus Shirk in the worship of Allah. But I just, again, at a very high level, want to mention three different levels to this. The first level is the obvious level, where Tawheed fi ibadatillah is that you do not worship in your daily prayers and worship anyone other than Allah. You do not bow or prostrate before anyone other than Allah. And Shirk fi ibadatillah would be then to bow before idols or bow before a statue or bow before the sun and the moon and animals and so on and so forth. Then there is a second level to it where I pray and bow to Allah, but my heart bows to something else. Physically, I do sajda to Allah, but in my heart, I do sajda to the king, or I do sajda to wealth, or I do sajda to my career, or I do sajda to my spouse, or I do sajda to something else, right? So that is another level where one might be a muwahid outwardly, but might be a mushrik fi ibadatillah in the heart. And then there is a third level, which the ulama have discussed at great length, and that is to do with our intention or our niyyah. And that brings a whole discussion on riya, which is to do things in order to impress other than Allah. And that also is a form of shirk fi ibadatillah, where, for example, I might pray, or I might fast, or I might go for hajj, or I might give a lot of charity. Outwardly, it is for Allah. But in my heart, it is to impress you. It is so that you think highly of me. And that also then is a form of shirk fi ibadatillah. And there are numerous ahadith on this. I have actually discussed riya in depth in one of the months of Ramadan a couple of years back when we were discussing the 40 ahadith of Imam Khomeini. So I will not go into that. I just want to then conclude this subject that we have been discussing for these two nights. How can we then bring all these five different types of Tawheed and Shirk into our acts of goodness? I mentioned last night the importance of this subject is that for us to progress and grow spiritually, we have to go through cycles of increasing our understanding of Allah, our tawheed, our ma'rifat of Allah, and then our acts of good deeds, whether it is acts of worship towards Allah or acts of humanitarian kind to the creation of Allah. But these have to go in cycles. If we do not strive to know Allah better, if we do not increase our understanding of tawheed, we will find we are praying a lot, we are fasting a lot, we are doing a lot of amals, a lot of du'as, a lot of charity work, but we are not growing spiritually because the understanding is not there. When I do some work of charity and the project's not going well, I get frustrated. Why is this not happening? Why are people not supporting me? Why? Because I forget Allah is in control and that ultimately anything that happens will only happen by His will and permission. But when I bring that tawheed and that understanding into the same act of charity, into that same act in which I volunteer or I help, then now it has a different flavor to it. There is more quality, there is more depth to that act of charity or to that act of worship. Now, I could pray only two rakats in the middle of the night, but I am moved. I speak to Allah with a different understanding. Tears flow from my eyes. I pray two rakats and then I go back and sleep. Whereas, on the other hand, without knowing who Allah is, when I think of Him as only someone who wants to punish me or someone with whom I barter as a business trade, and I don't see myself as a being through whom Allah is radiating all these qualities, then I pray all night, but nothing happens. Okay, so these things go in cycles. And so it may be useful for us to take one point from all these five things, and then before we say our prayers, or before we embark on something that we want to do for the sake of humanity, just run through these five points in our minds very, very quickly every time. For example, I'm standing to say my salat, and I run through my mind, Tawheed fi dhatillah. O Allah, I believe you and you alone are one in your essence. There is no other who shares in your essence. Tawheed fi sifatillah. Falahul asma'ul husna. To him belong all the beautiful names. O Allah, all goodness is from you. Even if I stand before you with utter humility, it is coming from you. I thank you for the sincerity. I thank you for the love that you allow to flow through me. So I have covered that. Then I come to Tawheed fi af'alillah. O Allah, I do not pray for you, do this for me, do that for me, because I do not know the future. I may pray for something that may be detrimental to me. Instead, O Allah, before I say my prayers, I stand here before you in surrender and say, do with me and for me what you are pleased with and what you are happy with. So I have now covered Tawheed fi af'alillah, that Allah is in control of all my life. Then I come to Tawheed fi ta'atillah and I say, O Allah, my obedience is to you and you alone. There is none who has control over my actions except you. It is to you alone that I obey and I surrender. And then I come to Tawheed fi ibadatillah and say, O Allah, you and you alone do I worship. From you only do I seek help. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'een. You only do I worship and from you alone do I seek help. And then after I've run this, then I say, Allahu Akbar. Now there is a new flavor to that takbir. And if you can hold this understanding of Tawheed in your mind as you pray, inshallah you will find a beautiful experience, whether it is one sajda or it is just two units of prayer. Salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Tonight we have gathered to remember Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Rida, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Ali Muhammad. And before I come to his masaib, I just want to mention that if we take the time to read his history and take the time to understand his personality, he was an imam with tremendous... His personality was very, very strong. All the imams had a very strong personality. But this particular imam, you find this mentioned in narrations, that he had this irresistible personality. On one hand, he is known as Imamur Ra'uf, a very gentle, very compassionate imam. If you saw him, immediately you'd fall in love with him. You'd want to be close to him. He was like a kind father to everyone he came in contact with. On the other hand, he had this haiba, he had this awe that he inspired in you. When you saw him, you were immediately on guard. He commanded your respect. You could not stop yourself or hold back from respecting because of his very, very strong personality. And this is mentioned in many different ways, this unique quality of his. You find always, from the time he was the imam until today, there is always people thronging at his doorstep, constantly, right? In his lifetime, for example, Nisabur, you see, I just mentioned the hadith of Silsilat al-Dhahabi, when he passes, the Caliph Ma'mun, La'anatullah alayh, had instructed that when you bring Ali ibn Musa al-Rida from Medina, do not bring him through the Arab cities where he has Shias, like Kufa. Bring him through places where no one knows him. Bring him through Basra and then Ahwaz and bring him like that. And there's a whole a route through which he was taken where he was tried to keep him isolated from his Shia. And despite that, in Nisabur, 24,000 scribes in those days to come and just write one hadith from him. Right? That is the irresistible personality. The Sufis talk of a very famous saint in their books called Ma'ruf al-Karkhi. And Ma'ruf al-Karkhi actually converted at the hands of Imam Rida alayhi salam. And the Sufis say the way Ma'ruf died was he went to visit Imam Rida alayhi salam, and at the door of Imam Rida there were so many people that his ribs were crushed. He broke his ribs, and from that he died. And that fact remains to this day, 1400 years later. If you're not careful, your ribs break. Right? You ask the people who go for ziyarat, they will tell you, you go to even Karbala, there are chances you will touch the dhari very easily and get some quality time. But with Mashhad, you're very, very lucky if you get even a few minutes to hold the dhari of Imam Rida alayhi salam. People barely go all the way to just get a touch with their fingertips. Right? And this is his personality. He attracts, even though he is taken away so far, he is called Gharibul Ghuraba, because all the imams are Arabs by descent. And they're all buried in Arab lands, except for this imam, who is buried, the northeastern province of Iran is on the border with Russia. Right? He is far removed from his home and his family, and that is why he's called Gharibul Ghuraba. But he holds this command. And I have spoken about Imam Rida alayhi salam very often from this pulpit. I've spoken on his wiladat, I've spoken last year on his shahadat, and I often mention this narration about how when Ma'mun wanted to force the Imam to lead the Eid prayers, and then he midway stopped the Imam and sent him back. And you will recall very quickly to just jog our memories, I've mentioned that when the Imam was forced and he said, I will go to lead the Eid prayers the way my grandfather Rasulullah used to lead Eid prayers, and Ma'mun said, go the way you want, not realizing what the Imam was going to do, the Imam put on new clothes. He did his ghusl for Eid, put on new clothes. He took a stick with him. He was bare feet. And as he walked out, all the army commanders and all the royalty that Ma'mun had sent to escort the Imam, they all removed their shoes. And the Imam starts walking towards the Eid Musalla, the place where the Eid is going to be led. And as he does that, he does takbir of Allah. He says, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And as he does takbir, the narrators and the reporter says, we felt as if the whole city was replying. وَكَأَنَّ الْحِيطَانُ تُجَاوِبُهُ. It was as if the walls of Maru were calling out Allahu Akbar with him. This is the personality of the Imam. Now, what is very, very interesting is that if you look at Mafatihul Jinan and you see the adab of going for the ziyarat of Imam Rida alayhi salam, it mentions the same manner in which the Imam went for Eid prayers. And in winter, it's difficult to go bare feet. But if, because it gets very cold in Mashhad, but if Allah should ever bless you, and may He bless us all with the ziyarat of Ali ibn Musa Rida, inshaAllah, if He blesses you with the ziyarat of Mashhad ever, and the weather is permitting, I invite you to try this experience. It is one of the experiences you will remember all your life. Do your ghusl for ziyarah, put on some clean white clothes, go bare feet to the haram. And Mafatihul Jinan says that when you walk to the haram of Imam Rida, walk with waqar and sakina, walk with tranquility and peace. And as you walk, Shaykh Abbas Qumi in Mafatihul Jinan, he says, recite constantly looking at the heavens, just the way Imam Rida did. To the heavens look and say, Allahu Akbar, wa la ilaha illallah, wa subhanallah, walhamdulillah. You try doing this. You will come back and tell me what you felt. Your heart will be beside yourself. By the time you get to the dari of Imam Rida, you will be melting. Let me put it like that and not elaborate. This is the beauty of Imam Rida alayhi salam. Some call him Imam al-Damin because of his guarantee. Even the animals would seek refuge from him. He loved to look out for people, to help people. Even to this day, you go to Mashhad, you will not leave Mashhad until you are a guest of the Imam and you partake of a meal where you are told you are the guest of Imam Rida alayhi salam. So he's a great, great personality. Yet on the other hand, we see that this Imam has a ghurba that is perhaps matched only by his grandfather Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There are so many incidents of such ghurba, and I just want to mention very, very quickly how this Imam, despite his love for his Shia, despite his love for the people, There was an intentional move to isolate him. And in many ways, the Imam is very similar to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, actually. I have tried to compare the two, and I was almost baffled to see how similar in many ways they were. In one way, they're very similar. If you look at their ages, Imam Hussein alayhi salam was 56, 57 years old. Imam Ridha alayhi salam was about 55 years old when he was martyred. Then you see, for example, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he left Medina, he first went to Mecca. Imam Ridha alayhi salam also left Medina, he first went to Mecca with his young son Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam, who was only 5 years old. Then you see Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he leaves Medina, he has to part from his daughter Fatima al-Sughra. And it's a very sad, grievous moment when he's parting. We see the same narration in Mecca where Imam Ridha alayhi salam instructs some of his mawali and some of his servants to take Imam al-Jawad back to Medina. And Imam al-Jawad, we are told, does not want to leave his father. And he sits in the hijr of Ismail crying. And the servants, we are told, are pleading with Imam al-Jawad to go back. And he says, I do not want to leave this hijr because if I leave, I will never see my father again. So you see the same kind of ghurba again. And then we are told Imam Ridha alayhi salam, just like Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he's leaving Medina, he goes to the grave of his grandfather and he weeps and weeps at the fact that he will never see the grave of Rasulullah again. Imam Ridha alayhi salam, in exactly the same manner, he cries at the grave of Rasulullah, pleading and wishing he would not have to leave Medina. But there is one uniqueness about the ghurba of this Imam. We are told that this Imam knew that when he is poisoned, he will be all alone. There will be no one besides him. In some ways, again, like Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And what he does, you can see how heart-wrenching the grief and the sorrow is. Imam Ridha alayhi salam calls all the women folk. He calls all the children. He calls all his Shias in Medina. He says to them, you will never see me again after I leave. And when I die, there will be no one besides me to cry for me. Therefore, recite a majlis for me while I am present and weep for me. He is living and amongst them, and they have to pray and cry and recite memories of him and cry. And the women raise their voice and cry. He says, فَإِنِّي لَا أَرْجِعُ إِلَىٰ إِيَالِي أَبَدًا. I will never be able to return to my family again. I would say, oh, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, indeed, this is heart-wrenching that you will not return to your family and you will die in ghurba. But oh my Imam, at least they will bury your body. As for your Jad Hussein, they trampled his body in the hot sands of Karbala. When Imam Ridha alayhi salam comes to Mashhad, a poet of the Ahlul Bayt, Di'bil al-Khuzai, comes to see the Imam one day. He cries out to the Imam and recites a poetry crying for all the ancestors of the Imam. He says to the Imam, alas for your ancestors. One is buried in Najaf and one in Karbala. One in Kadhmain and one in Medina. How you have been separated one from another. At this point, Imam Ridha alayhi salam recites his own masaib to Di'bil. He says, oh Di'bil, add to your poetry one more line and say, وَقَبْرٍ بِطُوسٍ يَا لَهَا مِنْ مُصِيبًا. And a grave shall be built in the land of Tus. Alas for its suffering and for its misfortunes. Di'bil cries for the Imam. There comes a day when Ma'mun invites Imam to his court. Imam realizes this is the last day. He says to his companion Abu Salt, O Abu Salt, I am being called to the darbar of this tyrant. When I return, if you see me, I have covered my head, then do not talk to me because no, I have been poisoned. If you see my head uncovered, then talk to me. Abu Salt says the Imam went to the darbar of Ma'mun. He sat before Ma'mun. Ma'mun presented some grapes to the Imam and insisted the Imam partakes of some of them. When the Imam had eaten two or three of them, he stood up to leave. Ma'mun says to the Imam, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, where are you going? He said, I am going where you have already sent me. The Imam returns to his home with his head covered. Abu Salt says, I saw the Imam coming with his head covered and entered a room and shut the door. He lay down on the bed and slept and began doing tasbih of Allah. I wept outside the room thinking, alas for my Imam, he is in ghurba. He cries all alone and he dies in isolation. Then I saw a young boy appearing saying to me, oh Abu Salt, I am the Imam of the time. I am your Hujjah of Allah. I am Muhammad bin Ali al-Jawad. I would say, Ibn Rasulillah, at least your son was able to come to Mashhad to bury you. At least your son was able to come and give ghusl to you. Come to Karbala and see your Jad Hussein. His son is tied in chains and is helplessly watching the body of his father unburied. أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ.
إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. إلهي بحق محمد وأنت المحمود وبحق علي وأنت الأعلى وبحق فاطمة وأنت فاطر السماوات والأرض وبحق الحسن وأنت المحسن وبحق الحسين وأنت قديم الأحسان وبحق تسعة المعصومين من ذرية الحسن والحسين. يا الله يا الله يا الله. We ask you, O Allah, for the ziyarat of Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha in this world and for his shifa yawm al-qiyamah. Ilahi, we ask you for the health of all those who are ill and for maghfirah for those who have passed away and to hasten the appearance of our Imam. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Ma'atam Hussain.